All right, now then, does anybody need a Bible? If you do, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, as we are almost done with the Gospel of Matthew. And Dave, some reason my phone isn't working the slides this morning. Yeah, I guess. I don't know what it is. It's so fast, it's already on next week. But anyway, Matthew 27. We'll try to work through this. Dave will put them up for me as we go along. Matthew 27. Last week we got through the part where we were reading about Jesus as he was being beaten and tortured and taken to a trial that was totally against the Levitical law at the time. And so now today we continue here in this chapter where we see him actually going to the cross and being crucified. And so we look at this and we read this, and the detail, I believe, in the written word is powerful, but I can't even imagine how powerful, how mighty, and how terrible this crucifixion would have been, as it would have been viewed in those things. And so we kind of get a glimpse from it here in the word, but I don't think we get the total impact of it as we look at it. So let's pick it up in chapter 27, verse 35. It says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So each Jewish male at this time would wear five different pieces of clothing, five different garments. They would usually wear a headband. They would have their sandals, of course. They would have an inner cloak that would sort of be kind of like a nightshirt. And then they would, of course, have a belt wrapped around the front, and then over an outer tunic, which would sort of be like today's robe. So they all had these five different pieces of clothing they would wear. So at this time, we see here in the scripture, the soldiers, it says, divided Jesus' clothing among themselves. But when it came to the outer tunic, when it came to this outer tunic, they threw dice to see who would get it. Why did they not divide it up? Well, according to John 19:23, it was because it says this was without seam. It was without seam. It was seamless. And so it was a beautifully constructed garment. It was the prize possession for these soldiers as they were playing this game to see who would do it. And so as God presented himself in the person of Jesus to die for their very sins, we see the soldiers playing games there on Golgotha as they were crucifying our Lord. And then verse 36 says, setting down, they kept watch over him there. So again, since it would usually take quite some time, and sometimes even several days, for someone to die there on the cross, they would actually set the guard there and watch out to make sure that no one would come along and release them off of this cross and take them down. So they sat there to watch and to guard over, so to speak. And then verse 37 says, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. It says in Colossians 2:14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So as they put this plaque up over the head of Christ saying, Jesus, King of the Jews, it's like in biblical times when someone was charged with a crime and they were put into a prison, there would be a plaque or a certificate put above that wherever they were held, if it was jail cell or whatever kind of place they were holding them, and it had their charges. In other words, Joe Smith, robbery, 2 years. Well, as that plaque, as that was hung up, it was like Jesus putting our charge against us up on that cross. He nailed it to the cross, having it taken away, because once that prisoner served that 2 years, they would take that down and tear it up and destroy it, no longer to be held accountable. So for us, Jesus took our sin and nailed them to the cross. He nailed them to the cross so that we would no longer be held accountable for them. When Jesus says he forgives us, and when the word says that we're forgiven as far as the east is from the west, it doesn't mean that God has a short memory. Basically, it means he no longer holds us accountable for those sins once we've confessed them and receive his forgiveness for them. And so he nailed our charge to the cross there as they put that plaque over him. Then verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And we see in this whole story about the crucifixion, now I'm going to have a lot of scriptures, cross-references here, because I want to show you how much this was already prophesied. The crucifixion and the cross, everything that we're reading about here was prophesied years ahead of time, and proving this is God's word, proving that Jesus is God in this way. And it says in Isaiah 53:12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So we see this prophecy out of Isaiah, prophesied years before, just giving details of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 27. See the pain from the nails piercing Jesus' hands would have caused his pectoral major muscles to go into spasms. It would have caused his lungs to no longer operate properly. And when I say the word spasms, it's kind of like when you get a Charlie horse in the middle of the night in your leg, and you know that pain of that spasm there. Can we only imagine every major muscle in our body tightening up like that, knotting up like a spasm in our leg, and the pain that we feel? And this was going through all of Jesus' body. Every muscle, major muscle in his body was just tightened up into this big, huge spasm. The only way someone that was being crucified could catch a breath would be to actually straighten up his legs. To be able to straighten up his legs and place the full weight of on the nail that was through his feet. To put all of the weight on that nail in his feet and then to stand straight, thereby it would force some air into his lungs. And then to be able to exhale that out, he would have to bend his knees slightly. Bend his knees, causing the full weight of his body to hang on the nails in his hands. That is why when they wanted to finally put somebody out of their misery on the cross, they would break their legs, so that they would no longer be able to stand up to catch that last breath and that next breath. This was the most cruel, torturous death ever devised by man. It's been said that it was not fit for even the most common criminal. And here we see Jesus committed no faults, did no wrongs, suffering this torturous death for you and I. So now we go on and we see that Matthew now starts to give us some details of some of the reactions from three different groups of people that were there on the scene watching this. We're going to see the results from those that were passing by in verses 39 and 40. We'll see how they reacted, the leaders of the people, how they reacted in verses 41 through 43. And then, of course, the thieves. In verse 44. So we pick it up now, though, in verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, in verse 42 starts out, he saved others. He saved others. And you know, Psalm 22, and I'm going to have several scriptures from this today, because Psalm 22 portrays a perfect example of the cross. And in Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So we see just exactly what's taking place in Matthew 27, prophesied in Psalm 22. The chief priest, the scribes, the elders, they said, he saved others. He saved others. They had denied that previously. Remember, we read about it earlier. Earlier they said that if he helped anyone, it was through the power of Satan. That's what they proclaim. Oh, he's doing that under the power of Satan. But now they have to admit. They had to admit that he did save others. How could they otherwise? The lepers were healed. The dead were raised. The blind saw. The deaf heard. So they come into a realization here of what he really did and possibly who he really was. Look at verse 42, goes on. It starts out, he saved others. And then they say, himself he cannot save. They were thinking, if this is the Messiah, he's just going to bring himself off of that cross. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have very easily. He could have saved himself. But if he had saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. He saved us by staying there, even though he had the power and the ability to come down. And like we talked about last week, he could have called 10,000s of angels to come against those that were coming against him. But he had a plan. He had a purpose. That purpose was to bring redemption to you and I. Now look at verse 42, goes on. They continued, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And we will believe him. We'll believe him then. Actually, though, even if he would have came down from the cross, I don't think these mockers would have believed him even then. I don't think they would have believed him, because rebels are not convinced by miracles. They're not convinced by miracles. It takes the convincing power of the Holy Spirit to cause him to believe. That para work of the Holy Spirit, that work that the Holy Spirit comes alongside someone is convicting them and drawing them to the cross, that Holy Spirit para part. And then when you receive Jesus, you have the in. The Holy Spirit comes within you. And then when you get baptized in the Spirit, you have that epi experience. That epi of that the Holy Spirit just totally fulfilling and submerging you in him. But see, they said, oh, if he comes down, we'll believe him. But I don't think they would have. But see, this is what the world today still wants. The world wants Christ, but not crucified. The world wants a Jesus figure, a Christ consciousness, a cosmic spirituality, a harmonious convergence, teachings on love, truth, and global unity. That's very popular today. The world still says, give us Christ, but not on the cross. They don't want him on the cross. That's too tough to bear. Because Christ crucified, means that we have to actually acknowledge our part. We have to acknowledge the part that we played in this horrific death. And some people don't want to do that. They're not ready to accept that. We have to acknowledge that we are murderous sinners in need of a Savior. That's our starting off point. That's the point where we get where we realize that we've messed up and we need a Savior. And the world doesn't want to do that. The world's not ready to give up the control of their lives. They want Jesus as a hero, but they don't want him as a lamb that was slain for their sin. But that's what he was. He was slain for our sin. Now look at verse 43. They go on. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So the crowd just keeps heckling him. They keep heckling him. What's wrong, Jesus? What's wrong? You trusted in God. Now look at you. Now look what you're going through. I believe this is, in a sense, is another temptation of Christ. The heckling, the provoking, trying to just tempt him to get off of that cross. Because the enemy is who was speaking through these people. The enemy knows that if he stayed there, that he would be defeated. And so he was trying everything he could to get the Lord to come off of that cross. But see, we'll hear the same thing from people today. People will oftentimes say to you, or perhaps you'll even hear the enemy whisper in your ear something like, I thought you trusted in God. How come you're in this mess? How come you're in this mess? You trusted God. Look what it's gotten you. Psalm 72 says, the psalmist says, surely in vain I kept my way pure. But he eventually comes around to the fact that when he came into his senses, he realized he was like a beast before him. Then he says, but the nearness of God is my good, and on earth I desire nothing. But we all get that place sometimes where we feel like we've kept our lives pure for no reason. And people will tell you that, you know, you trusted in God. Why are you going through this? But the old sermon says, this is Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Sunday's a-coming. We got better things coming. Now look at verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And yet we'll know later on we'll see one of them repented. Now verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. So the Greek word translated land is gi, which actually is where we get our word geology. It means the earth. In other words, the whole world was blacked out for 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness upon the whole earth. As you study literature and you study mythology, you find that there is always recorded a 3-hour time of darkness that's being referred to in virtually every culture. As you go back and look in their literatures, there's this mention of 3 hours of darkness. At Jesus' birth, a star shone over the manger and light flooded the sky. At his death, darkness covers the earth, because when man rejects the light of the world, darkness covers his world. Darkness covers. When we were in darkness before we knew the Lord. And there's no hope in darkness. There's only stumbling and having things go wrong. Look at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I got through that word and I couldn't say translated. I don't know. It's one of those days. But he cries out. Every other time you see the Lord cry out and address God, he always addressed him as Abba, Father or Daddy in that respect. But here he says, my God, why? Well, when referring to God, Habakkuk declared in Habakkuk 1:13, you are of pure eyes then to behold evil and cannot look at us. On wickedness, I should say. You cannot look. So Habakkuk says that the Lord cannot even look at wickedness in this respect. Yet Paul writes that Jesus not only bore our sin, but actually became sin for us, where he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." Let me read it. "For he who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I quote that verse all the time, but I never quote it exactly word, so I had to read it to get it right. But to realize we don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves, but Jesus became sin for us right at this moment when he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Right at this moment, he took our sin upon himself. And because of that, when we come in to Christ, when we come into Jesus, then we have his robe of righteousness. We have that right standing before the Father because of that. So therefore, unable to behold evil or look upon iniquity, the Father had no other choice but to turn his back on his Son at this point. And Jesus felt the agony of this isolation, the agony that he felt from that separation, that isolation. Hear not only the agony of isolation, but I believe there's a word of information coming from these words of Jesus, my God, why have thou forsaken me? I think he's informing those who have been taunting him as he paid for their sin. They should have known. They should have realized he was quoting from Psalm 22. So I want to look at a few verses here in this, because Psalm 22 is a classic psalm that described crucifixion. So even as he was dying, Jesus was kind of cluing people in as they mocked him. As he said here in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The exact words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then again, back to verse 7 that we looked at earlier. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now with verse 16, the second part of verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Look at the description here in Psalm 22 compared to what we're reading about here in Matthew 27. It's an amazing thing, because crucifixion hadn't been invented yet for over another 1,000 years. Nobody ever heard of crucifixion at the time this psalm was written, Psalm 22, to see how the details that was written about. And so he was giving them, I believe, he was cluing them in. Remember Psalm 22. He maybe was trying to get them to remember, but they didn't understand. They were in the dark, not only physically, but spiritually, because they chose not to see the light. Paul says that we've been blinded by the God, little g, of this world. We've been blinded. And sometimes you've probably experienced it. You probably went to a friend or a loved one and tried to share the good news with them, tried to share the gospel and share with them that Jesus is Lord and he loves them. And it's probably like they put their fingers in their ears, la 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 la, they didn't want to hear it. They're blinded. These religious leaders and all of these that were here at the foot of the cross were blinded to the truth. They didn't choose to understand and think about. And especially these scribes and Pharisees, they knew these psalms. They knew these scriptures forwards and backwards. They should have known. Verse 47 goes on. Some of those who stood there when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. See, Jesus didn't die. He dismissed his spirit. His life wasn't taken away. He gave it away. And at last, as he took that last breath, the price was paid. The price was paid for you and me. Redemption could come. We could be redeemed at this point, made to be usable and valuable again. Dirty, old, dusty pop bottles turned back into a grocery store to get the deposit back. Used to happen. Go to back to the company and get cleaned out and put back, and it was usable again. That's what happened at this moment. We were redeemed. We were redeemed. The price was paid. So now we're going to look at some signs that accompanied Jesus' death, starting in verse 51. Starts out, says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, as the veil of the temple was torn, the Holy of Holies became open. It was open for anyone to come into the presence of God at any time concerning any matter. It was open house. See, there was this, in the courtyard in the temple, there was this place called the Holy Place. And then beyond the Holy Place was a veil, and behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. And this veil was massive. It was 60 foot high, 30 foot wide. It was 10 inches thick. It was made of 72 braids, each consisting of 24 cords. The veil was so heavy that it actually took 300 priests to hang it, to get it hung. And then beyond this veil was the Holy of Holies, a small room that only the high priest could enter, and only on the Day of Atonement, one day of the year. The Holy of Holies, of course, contained the Ark of the Covenant, and covering the Ark was what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was there, and filling the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God, the visible, tangible presence of our Lord. On one day each year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest went from the altar that was there in the courtyard into the holy place, and then through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where at that point he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there upon the mercy seat. And as he would sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat, there in the holiest holies, if he wasn't right before the Lord, if he wasn't properly cleansed, if he had done anything wrong, he didn't come out of there alive. He would die there in the Holy of Holies. In the book of Exodus, we read that hanging from the hem of the high priest's robes were hung these bells and these pomegranates signifying gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as long as the priest in the holy place could hear these bells tingling on the priest's robe, they knew everything was all right. They knew they would be fine. But if the bells stopped ringing, they knew they were in trouble. They knew that their sins hadn't been atoned for at that point. In later years, what would happen is they would actually tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, so that if they heard the bell stop, they could pull him out without anybody else risking their lives, going into the Holy of Holies. Nobody else's life would be in jeopardy. It was a powerful, awesome, and in a very real sense, a terrifying moment when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to intercede for the people. but even more so, how terrible and horrific our great high priest, when he entered in there on the cross. So with this in mind, can you imagine? Can you just for imagine how the priests that were there in the holy place, outside of that veil, can you imagine what they must have felt on the day when Jesus died? When all of a sudden that veil was torn from top to bottom, and they were right there. First there was this darkness that covered the land. Then the massive veil ripped from top to bottom as if it were just a piece of paper. And then suddenly, there they were, the priests who would never ever have been allowed into the Holy of Holies were able to look right in. What a feeling that must have been. Probably bittersweet, probably ready to run away, not knowing what to do. But the way was now open. Praise God. The way was now open. Not only the high priest, not only a pastor, not only a certain Bible teacher, not only a prayer warrior, not only a singer, all can come. Everyone can come. Everyone can come. God is saying the price has been paid by one offering. So come, not hesitantly, not fearfully, not reluctantly. He says to us all today, come boldly. It's open house. Anyone can come. Anyone can have salvation. His desire is that none would perish, but all would come to the knowledge of him, but yet not all will. But it's open house for us today. The veil has been torn. It's been torn from top to bottom. The massive size of this thing. So verse 51, where it said, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the next, it goes on, and the earth quaked. The earth quaked. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. We see that in Exodus 19:18. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The whole mountain quaked when the law came. Why? Because the law was meant to shake people up. That was the purpose of the law. The law asked, okay, you think you're righteousness? You think you're righteous? You think that you're doing okay? Well, try this on for size and see how you match up. As he gave the law, you ask people, do you know the Lord? Well, I'm a good person. I've never done anything wrong. Well, have you ever lied? No. Well, they just lied. But Paul wrote in Galatians that the law was given as a schoolmaster or as a teacher to make us see that we're sinners, to reveal that truth to us and to show us that we have a need for a Savior. Here, the earth is shaking again. This time, though, it's not to shake man up. It's actually to shake man loose. It's to shake man loose. We're free from the bondage of law now. We're free. It's finished. The veil is rent. The price has been paid. So he shook that burden off of us as that earth quaked. And then verse 51 goes on, and the rocks were split. 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the word arose there literally means appeared. I believe that what happened at this point, this earthquake caused the stones that covered the tombs to kind of roll away. They rolled away. They were split. The rocks were split, it says. The bodies within those tombs then became exposed and visible to those around. And then verse 53 goes on, and coming out of the graves after the resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel prophesied this would happen. We see that he did that. And so although the stones shook loose, exposing the bodies that were here in these tombs, I believe that at the time of the crucifixion, they were not able to actually come out of the graves until after the resurrection. It says so right there. It says after. They came out of the graves after his resurrection. Why is that? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first fruits. So Jesus rose first. He was the first fruits. He's the first one to rise. So these others that appeared after at the death of Christ, as the stones were split and the stones were rolled away, once Jesus was resurrected, they came out. They went into, it goes on verse 53, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. These chosen saints who were resurrected after Jesus rose on Easter Sunday, as they began to walk around the holy city, what an experience it would have been to see people who were dead for maybe 10 years cruising around Jerusalem. Yeah, we're back. We're back. Probably, possibly even in their glorified bodies. It doesn't specify that. I don't know. Verse 54 goes on. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So centurions, these were men that were in command of 100 men, 100 soldiers. Centurions were tough men. They were fighters. They were warriors. They were chosen for their bravery. But I think it's interesting, everywhere in the New Testament, centurions are always spoken of in a good light, as you see the results of them. The centurion saw the darkened sky. They felt the earth quaking under their feet, and they listened. They listened as Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they heard him as he cried out, it is finished. It is finished. The work is done. We don't have to work for our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. Jesus did it all when he said, it is finished. The price was paid in full. And so the only conclusion that this centurion could make was truly, truly this was the Son of God, as he witnessed all of these things that were coming down at this moment. Verse 55 goes on. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. And verse 50 starts out, among whom were Mary Magdalene. Now it says many women. The women were following Jesus. They were ministering to Jesus through these 3 years, and they went all the way to the cross. Most of the disciples had scattered. The women there, and among them it says, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was, of course, the woman from whom Jesus had cast out the demons. Back in Luke chapter 8, then verse 56 goes on. Also there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. She was there. Back when we were in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother had come to Jesus saying to him, I have a favor to ask you, Jesus. I have a favor. Could one of my boys sit on your left and the other on your right when you come into your kingdom? He answered to this Mary. He told her, you don't know what you're asking. You just don't know what you're saying. I wonder as she looked upon Jesus there on the cross, and a man hanging on his left and a man hanging on his right, I wonder if her heart stopped for just a moment as she realized how little she understood. how little she didn't understand when she asked Jesus, one on my left and one on my right. So she's just, all of these things are coming down. And again, picture in our mind as best we can. This is happening real time for these people. This really happened. Like I said last week, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't some made-up story. This happened. It's been proven. Verse 57 goes on. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So John tells us that Nicodemus also accompanied Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph and Nicodemus have often been called the secret disciples. What were they risking at this point, though? What were they risking by burying the body of Jesus? Everything. They were risking everything. They could potentially have been sentenced to death for siding with this one who was crucified, for showing any kind of compassion toward him. They could have lost their prominent positions in the temple society if they were discovered to be sympathizers of this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth. They could have been sentenced to death then. And at very least, they were risking defilement, which meant they couldn't celebrate Passover after touching this dead body of Jesus. So they were risking it all. We often hear Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea criticized because of just being these secret disciples. But where were the prominent disciples at this time? Where were they? Where were Peter, James, and John? They were hiding. It was the ones who were considered secret disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph, who were at the cross. They were at the cross ministering to the body of their Lord. Maybe you feel like you don't do much today. Maybe you feel like maybe you're a secret Christian even. You don't walk on water very often. I try, but it doesn't work. You haven't healed a whole lot of lepers lately. Maybe you're not real vocal on the job about your belief in Christ. But listen, just like Nicodemus and Joseph, you'll have your opportunity. Just keep praying. Keep seeking what God wants to do, how God wants to use you. Quite frankly, I think sometimes the secret disciples are the ones who really shine when the ray really gets dark. They're the ones that step up to the plate. The quiet ones, the unknown ones, are often the strongest. So it was with Joseph and Nicodemus, the moment that their moment arrived. They stepped up. They did what they were called to do. Now look at verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So here are these skeptics. They're remembering. They're remembering when Jesus said that he would rise in 3 days. This was probably still ringing in their memories. This was probably something that they really feared because they knew this would prove really who he was. Jesus' enemies was worried about what was about to happen. They didn't believe in him, but they believed in what he had said that might come true. They were like, oh, just in case he really is the Messiah, just in case he does come out, there may be some trickery going on. See, the believers, they were skeptics. If they had really believed Jesus would rise, they believed he really would rise, they would have been camped out around the tomb to see it happen. Especially for the disciples. They should have been camped out there watching for it. Have you found that sometimes, though, the unbelievers around you believe more than we do? They definitely know more scripture once you do something wrong. Hey, doesn't the Bible say? You know, they'll quote all kinds of scripture at you. Oftentimes, the unbeliever has more of an understanding, more of the power and the reality of God than we do. Because so often we've been theologicalized and dispensationalized and all these other big words, and we're all caught up in our doctrines and things, and we leave and we forget the power that we have in the Holy Spirit. We forget the power that we have in God's Word. We take with him in our doctrinal systems and trying to clarify help and all this kind of other stuff. Now look at verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So it's almost as if Pilate is saying, "You have a watch, 50 soldiers at your command. We have 50 soldiers there. Make it as sure as you can, but good luck," kind of. I think Pilate by this time was thinking, yeah, he's probably going to come out of there from what he'd been experiencing with his wife. So what did happen to Pilate? Eventually, what was his story? Well, tradition has it, and this isn't anything from the Bible, but tradition has it, a year after this event took place, upset emotionally and in trouble politically with Rome, he resigned his position and went to Gaul, which is actually modern-day Germany, where it's been reported that not long after that, he committed suicide. So he was in torment. He was in turmoil about this whole situation. Now look at verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they were going to make sure nothing happened to Jesus' body. They were going to make sure they put these guards up and they put this seal on it. The seal of the imperial sign of Rome was embedded in wax. It was embedded in wax upon a rope that would be there stretched across the front of the stone. Crossed it to where if it was moved, that seal would break and they would know it had been tampered with. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit is putting that seal upon our lives to keep us to the day of redemption. But we see this seal, this wax seal of the Roman government. Anyone who tampered with this rope or touched the stone would be executed. They would be executed immediately. The stone was sealed. It was sealed. So no one. The guard was set. The watch was set. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit watching and helping us. He tells us to watch and pray today. Watch and pray that we might not fall into temptation. Watch and pray for his return. So chapter 27 ends on Friday. But again, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And so as we, this chapter 27 is powerful. I think it's powerful in the sense of the trial was totally illegal. The beating that he took, the mocking that he went through, the presentation to the people. "Here, behold this man," Pilate said. "Isn't this enough?" His body would have been ripped to where his organs would have been in view. They would have seen his bones, like Psalm 22 said. And then breathing his last. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it is finished. What a chapter. This is the foundation of our salvation. This gives us that ability to know we can go boldly to the Father because of what Jesus went through, especially in this chapter. He went through it knowing that he could have prevented it all. He could have stopped it all. But he loved us enough. He loved us enough. He loved us enough to stay there, to go through these things. Let's pray.